We're going to pick up right where we left off last week. If you've been here, you know as we work our way through Mark, Jesus, the ultimate action hero. And Jesus' disciples have asked him about the destruction of the temple and about presumably when he, as the Messiah, would take over the world. And Jesus told them that there's these many events that are going to take place prior to his return, but that his disciples should not focus on specific signs. Just know that things will get bad. Instead, they're supposed to focus on sharing the good news, knowing full and well that they're going to suffer for it. Now, Jesus did go and give one specific sign that they were supposed to look for in this final 7-year period of the tribulation and things like that. And that would be of a man who comes and he stands in the Holy of Holies and he proclaims himself to be God. And that he's going to, with all of that, there will be this unleashing of this torrent of persecution against Christians and Christ followers. All of that would lead to the annihilation of the human race if for some reason God had not stepped in to stop all that. So today we're going to look a little bit at this intervention and we're going to see ultimate worship and we're going to see ultimate betrayal as we finish up chapter 13 and get into chapter 14. And it's much like in a theater where the lights go dim so that the lights can come up on the stage. So too at the beginning and at the end of our account today, we see the lights dim in order to give the enemy full sway and have his way until the spotlight shines on the Savior as the suffering Savior and also then as the coming King. So we'll pick up where we left off last week, Mark chapter 13 at verse 24. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now that word, but, at the very beginning of verse 24, it shows the contrast between the miracles and the signs that will be performed by the Antichrist and the arrival of the real Christ, Jesus. Verses 24 and 25 sound very much like Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10, or Joel chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. But it is perhaps best described by the Apostle John's vision that he has in Revelation, chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, where the sixth seal is open and it is the title deed to the earth, and it reads like this: I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth, the figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, we don't know how it's all going to happen, how the end is all going to take place. But there are many scriptures that reference cosmic disturbances, so much so that it is likely that some cataclysmic event is going to take place. As I mentioned last week, no one is going to be able to miss the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is indeed almost like the lights going dim in a theater and preparing for the main show. The sun darkens, so that when the Son of God arrives in a cloud, he will return not humbly, you know, riding on a donkey like he came into Jerusalem, but he is going to return in power and in glory. See, don't mistake the humility of Jesus or the graciousness of his love or Even this offer of salvation that he has as weakness, because it is not weakness. In Mark chapter 13 at verse 28, Jesus continues and he says, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door." The fig tree is one of the only trees in Palestine that actually loses its leaves during the winter. And so as spring comes in and the sap begins to rise in the branches, the tree leafs out. The leaves begin to grow. And that's a sure sign that summer is just around the corner. So too, Jesus says, when you see these signs and these events occur, you know that his return is imminent. It's actually designed to give hope to people who are suffering so much so that they just want to give up in despair. And Jesus continues and says, "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Now, these verses are a little bit harder to interpret, harder to understand. The word generation that is used there in verse 30, it is a Greek word genea, which can mean generation or it can mean race. So is Jesus actually saying that that particular generation will see all that take place? Well, yes and no. It seems likely that he is using both ideas here. First, that that current generation will be alive to see the destruction of the temple, and they were. But also, that the Jewish race will not be extinguished. Despite all the enemy's attempts, they will survive. The Jewish generation or the Jewish race will survive until the very end when Christ returns. And I love verse 31. What hope it offers that no matter what happens around you, the words of Jesus will never pass away. Words like, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." How about words like, "Nothing can separate you from God's love"? Those are words of hope. And at verse 32, "But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come." It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task. And he tells the one at the door to keep watch. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." See, when Jesus left heaven and he came to earth, he gave up his omniscience, which is basically his all-knowing power. So he truly did not know when he was going to return. And he tells us that the Father has not trusted that particular information to the angels, and he certainly hasn't given it to any man. So if someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, I know when Jesus Christ is coming back," either they're lying or they just really don't know. That's not the day that he's going to come back. The main point here is that Jesus has given us, each and every one of us, a job to do, and that is to have an active relationship with him. Being transformed into his image through the power of the Holy Spirit, and then also to be witnesses of his love and of his power, and to share that with other people. Now, it's easy to fall into this mindset that because Jesus isn't here personally, and we don't really know when he's going to come back, that we can just kind of laze around and do nothing. Quite the contrary. But it also doesn't mean that we need to run around all worried that Jesus is going to come back and judge us as lazy servants either. Two ends of the spectrum. Simply means that Jesus has entrusted you with a treasure, the gospel. And he expects you to treasure your relationship with him and be about doing kingdom work. Stuff that he's asked you to do. So that when he comes back, you'll be ready and you'll be doing that. See, I encourage you not to just be one of those who plays Christianity, who goes through the motions, who knows the right words to say, knows the right things to do. Just figure you're going to wait until the last minute. Somehow you need to get serious about your relationship with God. Now, this is a really good point for you if you don't have a relationship with Jesus at all, because you're thinking, hey, there's always tomorrow. Do you know that tomorrow is not granted to you? Matter of fact, your next breath is not granted to any of us. Why not get serious about Jesus Christ today, right here, right now? Now we move on to chapter 14, and it begins, "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot." So Mark here, what he's doing is he's setting up for us the final events in his book. It's finally Passover, which is the commemoration of God's rescue of the Jews from the bondage in Egypt. Passover is followed by a seven-day feast of unleavened bread, which is also all about the Passover. It's the time when the Israelites had to leave so quickly that they did not have time to leaven their loaves. At this point, the religious leaders, they have resigned themselves to arresting Jesus. But they know that they're no match for him in public. They feared all the crowds. They feared the potential Romans coming in to occupy if a riot takes place. So they don't want to do it while there's so many people around. They decide they're going to wait until Jerusalem settles down. Along comes Judas, and he offers to help them, which upsets their timetable and kind of moves things forward. And in verse 3, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured their perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now it's likely that this event actually occurred just prior to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But Mark, he has strategically placed it here out of chronological order to emphasize what Jesus is about to do. John, in his gospel in chapter 11, verse 2, he indicates that although this dinner is at Simon the leper's house, he's a former leper, it's actually being hosted by Martha. That Mary may have been the one with the jar who broke it open at Jesus' feet and stuff. So Mary takes this jar of nard, which is worth a year's wages to an average worker. She likely poured it on both Jesus' head and on his feet, which is a messianic anointing. Now, John, in his gospel, he singles out Judas. Poor, you see Judas about this act, but not out of concern for the poor. You see, Judas was stealing money from the purse. Now, it was customary at that time to give something to the poor during the Passover, and so the disciples, they're not totally wrong in their reaction, but again, they missed the main point. An anointing that prepared for the death and the burial of Jesus. It was an act of incredible love, an act of incredible worship. Let me ask you this morning, what would your reaction be if someone poured out a year's wages in an act of worship to the Lord? What, $20,000, $40,000, maybe $100,000, and just kind of somehow did that as an act of worship to the Lord? How would you react? There's only so much time to do such acts with Jesus before his death. But you see, there was always time to give to the poor. In our last verses for this morning, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. From an ultimate act of worship right into the ultimate act of betrayal. Matthew chapter 26 tells us that Judas actually went to them and said, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" What an opportunity this is for the religious leaders. So they paid Judas 30 pieces of silver, which is a very significant amount. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, it says that 30 pieces of silver was the exact price for a slave. Now, of course, Jesus took on the form of a slave, although he was God, in order to serve us by saving us from our sins. Now, perhaps since Judas felt that he was not going to get Mary's 300 denarii from that nard, that he could find the income and find an opportunity somewhere else. Maybe he also thought that since that was such a waste, and that Jesus wasn't doing things the way that Judas wanted, and the kingdom of God wasn't just the way that Judas exactly wanted it to be, that he would try things differently. See, those things were what were most important to Judas. The chief priests, they needed somewhere away from all the crowds, and so Judas is going to provide it. As we've gone through this section this morning, I'm struck by the contrast between Mary and Judas. Mary would have given any amount of money just to worship Jesus. It took a very small amount for Judas to betray the Lord. It's worth thinking about on that scale. You know, where are you? From freely giving it all to holding on so tightly that we're willing to even walk away and leave Jesus behind? As the worship team leads us in a time of worship in just a few moments, through the rest of this week, I'd encourage you to examine your heart. Where are you at in worship? Are you more like Mary? Or when push comes to shove and Jesus doesn't behave the way you want him to or doesn't do the things the way you think that he should be, are you willing to just walk away in your heart? See, what are you willing to give up? Or what are you willing to do in order to worship the Lord.